Amen. Well, the verses, or the section of the verse I'd like to focus on this morning is, again, the section from Titus chapter 1, the second part of verse 6, where it describes the qualities of an elder. He must be the husband of one wife, and his children are believers, and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. That's the section in particular that we're looking at this morning. Well, just to kind of give you a little bit of background on this book, for those who may not have been with us last week, this book was probably written after the end of the book of Acts. And you might remember in the story in Acts, the book ends with Paul in prison. Well, church history tells us that Paul was released from that particular imprisonment and he went back on his way in ministry, and he then ended up on this island of Crete. And he and Titus was one of his top lieutenants, was with him. They preached the gospel on the island of Crete, and people in different cities came to know Christ. And so as a result of it, it was time to start the church there, start different churches there. And just like the church in Crete wasn't a finished product, the truth is that we're not a finished product. Just as they had a ways to go, so we have a ways to go as a congregation. And it's important that we take a look at what the scriptures say in order that our structures and the way that we operate is in line with what the scriptures teach. And so we remember last week we talked about the basic building block of a church is its leadership, is the elders. And the elders, the first quality that we looked at in an elder, which kind of comprises all of the other qualities that it mentions about an elder, is blamelessness, or being above reproach, as it has here in the ESV. And there are two elements to this blamelessness. There's one element, we call it positional blamelessness. And that is the mark of somebody who is in right relationship with Jesus Christ. The beauty of the gospel is that though we are sinners, though we are under God's righteous sentence for our sin, God sent a substitute. He sent his own son, the only one who could pay for our debt, who could pay for our sin, Jesus. He went to a cross and he died in our place so that when we place our faith in him, Jesus' righteousness is given to us and our sin was given to him. And so then he washed away. He paid for the sin that we owe. And as a result, we are no longer sin bearers. God looks at us through the righteous lens of Christ. And so for someone to be positionally blameless or have their sins forgiven means that that person is born again. That person has entered into a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. We're all born once physically, but there comes a certain point in time in every believer's life when they repent of their sin and they trust Jesus as Savior, and he imparts to us his life. And so we are regenerated, or we're born again, we're made anew. And so that is something that must be evident in the life of anyone who would serve as an elder. And we talked about last week how there are many people in ministry positions, believe it or not, and I know it's shocking to a lot of people, who actually serve as pastors or might serve as elders, but they really don't know the Lord. And so that's the first part of this blamelessness. It's positional blamelessness. But then there's another element. That's practical blamelessness. And practical blamelessness has to do with the actual way that we conduct our life. Now, it's not speaking of perfection. In fact, if the apostle was demanding practical perfection in these verses, would there be anyone who would be qualified to ever serve as a leader or a teacher, elder, whatever? No, there would be no one. But he defines what he means by this positional blamelessness in the following verses. And so we're going to look at these over the next few weeks. There is the elder and his family. That's what we're going to look at this week. Next week, we're going to look at the elder's character. And then we're going to look at the elder and God's word. Well, why are we doing this? Why is this so important? Well, because we are looking as a church at revising our bylaws. We would like to add more members of the elders. Currently, the way it operates is that pastors serve as the elders of the church, but we would like that opportunity for ministry to be available to more people. And so it's important that we clearly articulate what it means to be an elder. Now, also, as we are looking at this together, I want to remind you of one other thing we talked about last week, and that these qualities of an elder provide the baseline for all Christians. This isn't just sort of like, a few people who have a special halo operating around their head that then we recognize that and then they are appointed as elders. No, this is something that is a baseline for all Christians. These qualities, they should be evident in all of our lives. And it's sort of like if you join the military, and in the military, they have a PT test, physical fitness test. And when you take that physical fitness test, when you're done with it, the drill sergeant or drill instructor or whatever branch you were in will say to you, congratulations, you just passed the physical fitness test. That is a basic minimum that you have to maintain throughout the rest of your time in the military. Well, it's the same thing that's operation here. These qualities that are evident in an elder that we need to look for ought to be qualities that are evident in every believer. This is kind of a baseline for all Christians, what we're reading here in these verses. And so it's not just a description of what we should look for in others. It's a description of what we should look for in ourselves. And so this morning, we're going to focus then on the elder and his family. And I don't know if you remember in high school chemistry, litmus test. We have a college chemistry professor here, so I know he knows all about this, so I got to be very careful. You might remember in high school when you did a litmus test, you would have two solutions. You'd have an acid solution, you'd have a base solution. And then maybe you'd have water. And you would take the maybe red litmus paper and you'd put it in the acid solution. And what color would that red litmus paper be when you took it out of the acid solution? It would still be red, right? But if you flip that paper upside down and then you put it into the base solution, it would turn blue, right? And then by the same token, if you had blue litmus paper and you put it in the base solution and you pulled it up out, it would come back as blue. And then if you flipped over the paper and then you stuck it in the acid solution, the blue litmus paper would turn red. And then if you were to take blue or red litmus paper and you were to stick it into water, it just remains the same as it was before you put it in the water. It's a litmus test. And a litmus test has come to mean a test in which a single factor is decisive, and we use it in all kinds of ways in everyday life. You might think in terms of when it's time to appoint members to the Supreme Court, presidents use a litmus test. Not only that, but the senators who confirm whatever nomination the president makes uses a litmus test. If you're a conservative president and it's time for you to appoint a judge, you're going to be looking for one thing. Does that judge interpret the Constitution according to the original intent of the authors? That's the litmus test that conservatives have for anyone who would serve on the Supreme Court. By the same token, if you are a liberal president and it's time for you to appoint a judge, well, you are going to appoint somebody who subscribes to the living theory idea that the living document theory idea that the Constitution is something that is not to be interpreted in terms of what the original authors meant, because there's no real way that we can get to that information. What you need to do is you need to interpret it according to the needs of today. And so these are two very different philosophical positions when it comes to appointing members of the Supreme Court, but it's a litmus test for both sides. Or think about a more simple litmus test, maybe in dating. When maybe a couple goes on a date and they say, are you a dog person or a cat person? That can be a litmus test. A litmus test is a test in which a single factor is decisive. So, this is what I'd like to offer you this morning, and that is that the state of an elder's family provides the chief litmus test for an elder. The state of an elder's family provides the chief litmus test for an elder. Well, when we think about this and we think about the importance of family, we have a couple of quotes. The first one is Chuck Swindoll. This is what he says to this question. A family is a place where principles are hammered and honed on the anvil of everyday living. Would you agree with that? I think that's a well said. Or Paul David Tripp, he has a little more lengthy statement. In the family, life is brought not only to our doorstep, but also into our kitchens, bedrooms, and dens. In the family, life is happening all around us, and it begs to be questioned, evaluated, interpreted, and discussed. There is no more consistent, pregnant, dynamic form for instruction about life than the family, because that is exactly what God designed the family to be, a learning community. And so we notice here the importance of family. So as we look at these verses together and as we look at the qualifications for an elder, first we're to look at the elder and his wife, and then we're going to look at the elder and his children, the elder and his wife. First of all, we notice that it says that he must be the husband of one wife. Now, the question is what does this mean? Now, we initially hear this and we think to ourselves, well, that's pretty easy. Husband of one wife, as long as he's not a polygamist, he's in. Not so fast. The reason for this is because the Romans didn't practice polygamy. So clearly, this is not what Paul had in mind. He had something a little different. The other thing that we need to rule out is that Paul is not excluding unmarried people. He's simply saying that if you are married, this is the way you need to live. In fact, we know he's not excluding unmarried people. Why? Because Paul himself was unmarried. He tells us that in 1 Corinthians 7:7. It's also not about the number of times that somebody's married. That's not what he's talking about either. In fact, I really like the way that the NIV translates this phrase, and it's simply faithful to his wife. What Paul is saying here, the husband of one wife, what he is saying is that the elder is to be a one woman man. He is to be a one woman man. There is no better litmus test. Robert Yarborough says this. There's no better litmus test for a man's character than his devotion to his wife. I think we could all agree with that statement. For the elder, there must not even be a hint of marital unfaithfulness. Now, in Jesus' day, people thought to themselves, well, as long as I don't break the commandment not to commit adultery, that's good enough. As long as I don't carry out the act, then I'm okay. But that's not what that law means. That's not what that commandment is about. In fact, Jesus tells us in Matthew chapter 5, 27 and 28, he says this, "You have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart." And so as we read this together, when we look at the elder's life, there must not even be the slightest hint of unfaithfulness to his wife. Now, this is a pretty astounding statement, pretty astounding standard when we think about the place of Crete. Remember, we talked about this last week, but in Titus 1:12, it says this about Paul says this about the Cretans. This is one of their poets. This is what the poet said. "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." And Paul says that he agrees that assessment is true. It was so bad on Crete. Crete was no different than the rest of the Roman Empire, but it was probably worse. In fact, It was not only accepted on in the Roman Empire, but it was also surely acceptable on Crete, that if a free man had relations with his slave or a serf's wife, that was not considered adultery. So now the gospel has gone to a people where they have this incredibly skewed idea of what it means to be faithful to your wife. And Paul still makes this a necessary requirement for anyone who would be an elder. Not only that, but there must not even be the slightest hint of it. Not just in being involved in the activity, but even thinking the thought. And so we ask ourselves the question, how is it that he expects this to happen? Well, because Paul understands the power of the gospel. The gospel is such a powerful thing. It transforms us from the inside out. And God has the power, if we struggle with these things like the people in Crete did, to uproot that from our hearts and take it away from us. Paul will not compromise on this, since he knows the power of the gospel. And we should not compromise on this either, for we know that it's true. Now, the beauty of our marriages is that it gives us an unprecedented opportunity to put the gospel on display for all the world to see. In fact, we enter into that relationship with another person knowing that we are flawed, that other person is flawed. And in Matthew chapter 5, it tells us that the nature of our relationship is to reflect Jesus and his relationship to the church. You see, the husband, he's to play the role of Jesus, who laid down his life for his bride, the church. He washed her with the water of the word. He died for her. That's exactly the kind of life the husband is supposed to model in his relationship with his wife. We need to think, men, about our relationships with our wives as something bigger than just being married to another person, just being a private relationship, or as some politicians will call it today, a private contract. It is far more than that. It is a means by which the glory of Jesus is put on display before a lost and dark world. And so our interaction with our wives will tell the tale of what we really believe about the gospel. And by the same token, the wife is to play the role of the church in the marriage relationship. She is to honor and respect her husband. And so we have this picture of love between husband and wife, which tells the world about the greater love of Christ for us. It tells us about the gospel. So how do we deal with this? How do we live this kind of life in the world that we're living in, where there is so much temptation? Well, first of all, we need to cut off all modes of temptation. We need to cut them off ruthlessly. Jesus compared it to, he's using hyperbole, but plucking your eyes out. How many of you are like me and you find a great temptation with Dairy Queen? How many of you find yourself when the weather's right and you're hungry, maybe you've had a nice meal and you just would like something to top it off, and then all of a sudden, you know, Dairy Queen starts floating through your brain and you can't help the thought, you know. Around here, you never have to worry about temptation, Dairy Queen temptation in January. You know why? Because it's not open. It's not an option. It's not there. You might think Cold Stone or something else, but you don't think about Dairy Queen because it's not an option. It's not something that you can participate in. It's not something you can eat. So you can't allow that to go through your mind because it's been cut out. It's been cut out by it's very offensive that it happened, but that's the way it is. But just kidding. But that is that it's been cut out of our life, so we don't have that as an option. And it's the same thing with temptation in our life. If we find ourselves tempted by certain things, certain people, we need to cut those interactions out of our life. If we're tempted by the internet, then we need to make sure that everybody in our life knows the password so that they can check anytime they want any of our interactions. We need not hide our searches online. We need to be open with those around us. We need to know that we're constantly accountable for what we're doing. If we are tempted by having cable television, we need to get rid of cable television. We need to be ruthless. Whatever it might be that leads us down that road to temptation, we need to cut it out, because otherwise there will always be those triggers there in our life, which will then will bring to mind these things, and they will take root in our hearts, and eventually they'll play out in our life. So we need to be ruthless in the way that we cut these things out of our life. But also we need to fill that void with healthy spiritual things. I love when one person in the church came to know the Lord a few years ago. He was absolutely on fire. He was reading the Bible like you wouldn't believe. He was reading it when he was on home. He had the Bible on app on in his vehicle when he was driving around, and he was constantly filling his mind with just God's word. And I remember one time, so much so that he was driving somewhere and my kids were friends with his kids, and the Bible was on, and then they said they came to an intersection, and then they hear the words, "And Jesus said," and then they hear the little Google verse, "Turn right on Wareham Street." He intermingled so much of Scripture into his life that everything he did, it influenced him and it affected him. And so on the one hand, we need to ruthlessly cut out certain things from our lives and then replace it with things that are healthy and good and will lead us closer to the Lord. I know that there are all kinds of things that we can put into our lives. Growing up during my teen years, my family used to sit around the radio and listen to Focus on the Family. Maybe some of you have done that. Today you can get podcasts, some of the most helpful material that will help us with struggles as families, as couples, can be found in with resources like that. Number two, we have the elder and his children. Number one, the elder and his wife. And number two, the elder and his children. It tells us, "And his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination." Now, it's important that we recognize that Paul is talking about children who are still under the authority of their parents. If they are not from underneath the authority of their parents, it's not a reference to that. And we need to try to get to the bottom of this statement that he makes about the elder, that his children are believers. Now, this presents to us some interpretive hurdles that we have to figure out. But just like before, he wasn't saying that an elder has to be married. We need to mention that he's not saying that an elder has to have children. It's just if he does, there needs to be certain characteristics in their life. Now, what does he mean when he says that his children must be believers? Well, to get to the root of what he means, I think we have to clearly define our terms. This word for believers can also be translated as faithful. In fact, it's often translated faithful in the New Testament. It's often translated believers. It's sort of like the word light. The context determines how we understand light. So if I were to say to you, Jesus, or if I were to say Jesus is the light of the world, what comes to mind? Now, if I were to say to you, tell me about the light in your basement, would something very different come to mind than Jesus being the light of the world? Of course, right? The context determines how we understand the word. And it's the same thing for this word, for believers or for faithful. We notice in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. We notice that this word is translated faithful in the same translation. You then, my child, be strengthened by the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now, those faithful men are also believers. But the idea is that the message should be entrusted to trustworthy men. Another example. Remember, Jesus tells the parable of the talents. And in the parable of the talents, you have two people who double the master's money, two stewards who double the master's money. And the master says this. Now, this is not in the context of belief. And what you have heard from me, if we could look at Matthew 25, 21. We have the words, well done, good and faithful servant. That's the same word that's used here for believers. But it's translated faithful. It means trustworthy. They doubled the money that the master had given them, the talent. But on the other hand, this word often means believer. It often refers to believer. For example, 1 Timothy 4:10. For to this end we toil and strive, because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially of those who believe. Clearly, this is in the context of a believer. So sometimes the word refers to somebody being faithful or trustworthy. Sometimes the word refers to an actual believer. And so the question is, how do we determine how it should be used in this context? Well, context tells us. The context tells us which way we should understand it. But I would like to submit to you that the word should be translated faithful, that the children of the elder should be faithful. That's how the King James translates it. That's how the New King James translates it. And I'll give you three reasons. First, a practical reason. It doesn't seem to make a lot of sense that a person can't serve as an elder unless his children are believers. Suppose somebody is elected as an elder of a church, and then perhaps he gets married, and then he has children. As soon as he has children, does he have to step away from his duties as elder until his children come of age and they actually believe, and then he can come back and serve as an elder? Is that what he's getting at? That their children must be believers? It just doesn't make a lot of sense practically. Second, there's a theological reason. And that is, only God can change a person's heart. The most godly person in the world, there's nothing that they can do to make their child a follower of Jesus. Yes, while they're under their authority. Yes, they should be coming to church with them. Yes, they should be hearing the word of God. Yes, they should be leading their family spiritually. But there's nothing we can do to turn our children's hearts. Only God can do that. Theological reason. But then there is a biblical reason, which is the most important of all, and that is context, context, context. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, we know that Paul gives the very similar qualifications for elders in that chapter as he does to Titus here. And notice what he says when it comes to the elder and his family. He must manage his own household well with all dignity, keeping his children submissive. For if someone does not know how to manage his own household, how will he care for God's church? What is the element that's missing there? That is, children are believers, right? They are to be submissive. The household needs to be orderly, but it doesn't say that they need to be believers. And so, based on these considerations, it's better translated faithful. Well, we also have another contextual point here, in that he defines exactly what he means by a faithful child. A faithful child, number one, isn't living a life of debauchery. Isn't living a life of debauchery. This word here for debauchery means an inability to save. So it's descriptive of a prodigal who wastes all that he's been given on pleasure. And so he just throws everything away. He has no wisdom. And then a faithful child won't live a life of insubordination. So this is not about some teenager going out and making a terrible error in judgment or maybe committing some sin, but it's about a lifestyle of insubordination. This is a lawless child. This is a child who is a law unto himself. This is the idea. And so if someone has a household like that, then he cannot serve as an elder. In other words, if a man's family is not in order, he is in no position to lead the church. If they're under this father's authority, there needs to be harmony in the house. And so I'd like to just make a few applications from this together. Number one, we must turn off what the world tells us and turn on what God says about the family. Number one, we must turn off what the world tells us and turn on what God says about the family. One of the best things that we can do is kind of a thought experiment. Just take time and observe families. Take time to observe families that maybe are in disarray. And think about those things that led to the place where they're at. Think about the decisions that are made. Think about the values that are there. Think about the way that they spend their time. Then look at godly families. See what their values are. See how they spend their time. This is also in relationships, even when we're thinking about maybe the person that we want to marry. Observe what healthy people do in dating relationships versus those who don't exercise wisdom in those dating relationships. Look at people with marriages that have blown apart and see the things that they did. And look at marriages that are healthy and vibrant and relationships that are growing and see what they're doing. It's important that we turn off the world and we turn on the things of God to see what God says about the family. Number two. We will be most committed to our families when we love Christ more. We will be most committed to our families when we love Christ more. Now, this sounds counterintuitive, doesn't it? The idea that if I love Christ more than I love my wife, or if I love Christ more than I love my children, or my children love Christ more than they love me, or my wife loves Christ more than she loves me, that's counterintuitive. We think, well, if that happens, how could you have a vibrant relationship? Well, we are taught how to live in relationship with others when we are in relationship with Christ. Christ models perfect love. Christ models perfect grace. Christ models perfect forgiveness. And when we are in right relationship with him, when we are growing in our love for him, that overflows into our relationships with other people. We will become more patient with our spouse. We will become more loving to our children. We will care for them far more if we love Christ the most than if we prioritize them more than anyone else. It happens because it's not a zero-sum game where there's only so much love that we have to give. No, when we are in Christ, he expands that love. He bursts our hearts with his love, and it's through that then that we pour into other people. And so we will be most committed to our families when we love Christ more. I just want to mention that it's really important that we don't use the Bible as a means to bludgeon people in our life. Sometimes we can do that. That can be a temptation. We can look at how God orders the family, and sometimes you'll have some people that'll be really abusive. Abusive to their wives. Remember, men, we have to lay down our lives for our wives. We are not some dictator sitting there on high ordering them around. No, we are servants. And we notice that Paul says about fathers and their children. Ephesians 6:4. It says, fathers, do not provoke your children to anger. Do not exasperate your children. It says in another translation, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. So what does that mean? We need to love our kids. We need to care for our kids. We need to forgive our kids. We need to show our children grace. We need to be patient with our children. And sometimes we need to discipline them. But it all must flow from a life of love and sacrifice and dedication to them. And so, husbands, this must be the way that we interact and deal with our wives. The Bible should never be used as a blunt instrument to traumatize our family. If we use it that way, we use it wrongly, and God will judge us for that. We need to be very careful in the way that we handle the scriptures. And then number three, never forget that God specializes in restoring broken people. You know, when we look at the story of the family, I think most of us can feel that this is where we're most vulnerable, isn't it? It's in our marriages, it's in the raising of our children that our faults come most to the surface, and we're confronted with them in the most real ways. It's with family that we let down our guard. It's with family that sometimes we say things that we would never say to anyone else. It's a revelation of the heart. And as we meditate on these things, sometimes we can become discouraged. But it's important to remind ourselves at this moment that the gospel is a beautiful thing. Just as when you came to Christ and you trusted him and he took your brokenness and he put you back together again. And we go through the course of our life and we look at our families and we look at some of the decisions that we have made. And we are brokenhearted over those things. The beauty of the gospel is that he can put those things back together again. That's what he does. He restores brokenness. He restores heartache. He can take people who are estranged from one another and he can bring them together. He can bring peace where there is war. That's what he does. It's the beauty of the gospel. He can restore a husband and a wife, a mother and a daughter, a father and a son. And that's the beauty of why he's doing this at Crete. Because if there was a more vivid place where the gospel message could be put on display, where there's a more vivid place where you could have a command like this, and the apostle believes that it could be observed, there could not be one more than Crete. Crete was like Las Vegas. But he was confident that God could take people who made terrible mistakes in the past. He could bind them up together and use them as lights to shine for the rest of the world. That there is a Savior, that he puts together the broken, and that he gives life to those who feel they have nothing left to give. That's the beauty of the gospel. That's the beauty of being gospel people. The question is, have you come to Christ? Have you experienced this? Maybe you have a weight of guilt on your heart and in your life. Do you know that at this very moment you can take whatever that is, all that junk, and you can cast it on him, and he will take it away, and you will be forgiven, and you'll be made new, and you won't be what you used to be. He can do that in an instant, in a moment. Let's pray. Oh, Father, thank you so much for your gospel.